How does error find its way into the church? I've written an article in the latest edition of the online Issues Etc. journal titled From Exception to Rule, How Error Replaces Truth in the Church, and we'll send it to you for free. Just send your name and email address to journal@issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Jordan Cooper details his journey from Calvinism to Lutheranism. The latest Issues Etc. journal, journal@issuesetc.org.
I think the night would be a big disappointment if we didn't thank our co-writer who passed away, Mr. Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon religion. He couldn't be here tonight, but you did it, Joseph. You got the Tony.
I'm someone who believes that you approach issues using faith and reason. And if your faith is pure and your reason is right, they'll end up in the same place.
It's very hard to avoid giving youth the impression that if their pastor is the junior varsity shepherd, that they aren't somehow the junior varsity sheep.
Hi, this is Derek from Seward, Nebraska. When I hiked in the Marin County Headlands and overlooked the Golden Gate Bridge, I was listening to Issues Etc.
Jesus says to his opponents, who were self-professed students of Moses, Moses being the author of the first five books of the Bible and prophet par excellence of the Old Testament, Jesus says to those very opponents, those very students of Moses, if you believed Moses, you would believe in me. What was he saying? Was he talking about some individual prediction Moses may have made about the Christ, or is there something more to this relationship between the Old Testament prophet Moses and Jesus Christ, the one who fulfills all prophecy? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this Wednesday afternoon. It's the 22nd of June. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. For the next 2 hours, some theological conversation beginning with part three of our four-part weekly series on Christ in the Old Testament. Today, Christ in Moses. We'll deal mostly with Moses' infancy and his call and save a little more conversation for our next part of our series with Pastor Dudley. A little bit later, we'll talk contemporary worship and decision theology. Our guest in that segment, Pastor Burnell Eckert, says there's a reason why decision theology is found so prominently in contemporary worship, and it's almost inextricable from it. In the second hour of the program, Bob Leko will join us. He's co-founder of Discernment Ministries International. We'll talk about the Latter Rain movement. That's R-A-I-N, Latter Rain. Find out what it is. And then we'll round off today's 2 hours of Issues Etc. talking with Maggie Gallagher of the National Organization for Marriage about the battle over same-sex marriage in New York State. Our call-in number for the next 2 hours, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or a tweet at issuesetc. Or you can visit our Facebook fan page for questions and comments on the Latter Rain movement for Bob Leko in the second hour of the program, facebook.com/issuesetc. Pastor Nathan Dudley is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Clarinda, Iowa. Nathan, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks, Todd. It's good to be here.
When Jesus tells his opponents, if you believed Moses, you would also believe in me, was he referring to some particular prediction that Moses had made about him, or is it bigger than that?
No, I think it's much broader than that. Moses is the deliverer par excellence in the Old Testament. He's the guy, I mean, the Exodus episode is the salvation story of the Old Testament that everything else kind of revolves around. And everyone knows we're looking for a person who's going to be the next deliverer, the Messiah. And so Christ is going to fulfill all the things that Moses did in type. He's going to be the anti-type. They're going to do the ultimate deliverance of God's people in a way that Moses only prefigures.
So let's start with, you say we actually can get something out of the, what shall we call it, Old Testament geography that we kind of need to know a little bit about before we can get into the Exodus Moses story? What's there?
I think so. There's a kind of this motif that develops, especially in the patriarchal period, where Abram is called out of the lands from the east, Babylon and so forth. if you kind of follow through the patriarchal narratives, then like Rebecca is also then subsequently called out of that world to the Promised Land, and Lot will be hanging around near the Promised Land and but living in a very worldly way, and he'll get pulled back into that when the kings attack, and they have to be rescued again. Babylon tends to represent that life of sin and idolatry and kind of before coming to faith in the Lord. Whereas people then come into the Promised Land, when we find them getting themselves into trouble or something like that, the first thing they want to do, like as a famine in the land, let's run off to Egypt. And then we start figuring out how to save ourselves. And so Egypt kind of falling off the horse the other way. Instead of idolatry and sin, the falling off the gospel picture into this legalism. And the religion of Egypt really kind of highlights legalism. If you think about the whole idea behind it, I think, again, this is kind of symbolized in the pyramids. I mean, what is a pyramid? It's a mountain of human effort. Thousands of people working incredible hours and expending tremendous labor in order to, what, get one man through to salvation, to everlasting life, a man that we believe to be a god anyway, or they believe to be a god. And maybe, if he gets through, he can bring the rest of us through too. That's kind of the idea. And the wonderful thing is the Egyptians know it doesn't work because, you know, the Egyptian the pyramids were robbed and so forth within a generation in every case of the pharaoh getting, you know, being buried. But the whole idea, though, this is the complete antithesis of the gospel. I mean, instead of all this human effort to save one person, the gospel says one man who is God comes in, does all the work, and saves everybody else. So it's exactly opposite. And so, but it's the way that we all tend to think. How can I earn God's favor? How can I work my way to salvation? And Egypt is the land of law with a capital L. And so when we find God's people at the beginning of Exodus in Egypt, in bondage, it's a picture of all of us who have faith in the gospel. We believe in the Lord, but we believe that we must earn his favor. And that's the path to salvation. And, of course, that's going to be proven wrong. And what actually should be, the law is that schoolmaster, that taskmaster that will lead me to Christ. Because it'll show me that I cannot work my salvation. You've got the Hebrew slaves there in Egypt. They work all day, every day, and at the end of the day, they're still as much in slavery as they were before. And so it is for anyone who tries to live under the law.
So their slavery, their bondage, was not only a physical bondage, but also a spiritual bondage?
I would say so, yes. Now, of course, this whole episode was forecast. God told Abram that his descendants would be in Egypt, or excuse me, that doesn't specify Egypt. They would serve, they would be in bondage for a period of time and have to be delivered from there. But he promised that he would do that. So this is all part of the Lord's plan to show them that they need a deliverer.
When the deliverer arrives on the scene, he is, as you say, a special child born to that task. Is this our first connection to Christ, or our first obvious connection to Christ?
I believe so. When Jochebed looks at her child, she sees that he is good. It's the same word as is used in Genesis chapter 1, when God looks at the creation and says, oh, that's good. This is a good child. And, of course, we know that in an absolute moral sense, no, of course not. But this is kind of telegraphing. This child is born to be a deliverer. He's going to do something good for God and his people.
And the story of his birth is one of, well, at first it starts out with death, doesn't it?
Well, you've got in order to try to control the Hebrew population, the Pharaoh is concerned about the Israelites rebelling or even joining Canaanites in a war against him. He's been trying to control the population. And the way he's doing that now, having tried a couple things that didn't work out so well, is he's having all the young males killed. And so Moses is born under the curse of death because he's born a male child, obviously. I'm sorry, go ahead.
Well, I guess we just kind of follow the story here with about a minute before we take our break. He is born under that curse. The curse is specifically, legally, if a male is born, he's thrown into the water. He's drowned to death.
That's right. The Nile River, which is supposedly life to Egypt, is death for the Hebrew boys. And, of course, this is an assault not just on God's people and so forth, but because God's people are carrying the messianic seed, this is an assault on the promise of God itself, on the gospel. Because if we destroy all the young male Hebrews, we are precluding the possibility of bringing the Savior into the world. So the Pharaoh is actually assaulting the gospel itself.
No, he doesn't know that necessarily.
No, he doesn't know that. He's got purely mercenary motives for doing what he's doing. But if I look back and see him sometimes, as he will appear as kind of a satanic figure, sometimes yes, sometimes no. But that, of course, is Satan's goal, to stop the gospel from happening.
Pastor Nathan Dudley is our guest. It's part three of our four-part weekly series with him on Christ in the Old Testament, beginning the story of Moses and finding Christ in that story. When we come back, the edict to kill the firstborn may sound like an echo of a later edict to kill the children in order to, in Jesus' case, to guard the existing king from a threat that he perceives from the infant king. We'll talk about that connection with Pastor Nathan Dudley. If you have any questions or comments on Christ in the Old Testament, in particular, Christ in the story of Moses, give us a call, 1-877-623-6943. We're coming to you live this Wednesday afternoon. It is the 22nd of June, 1-877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback at issuesetc.org, or a tweet at issuesetc. 10 more minutes with Pastor Nathan Dudley. Then a little bit later in this first hour, Pastor Burnell Eckert will join us, editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. We'll be talking about contemporary worship and its connection to decision theology.
This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Thrivent Financial has a new charitable grant program called Thrivent Choice. Thrivent Choice allows you to designate charitable outreach funds to Lutheran Public Radio. For more information, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page of our website, issuesetc.org, or ask your Thrivent representative about Thrivent Choice. Help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. with Thrivent Choice.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
Putting Christ back into Christian radio, you're listening to Issues Etc.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House. Listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House. cph.org.
This is Pastor Clint Poppy, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Lincoln, Nebraska. Each month we host the Nebraska Lutherans for Confessional Study, a serious study of Lutheran theology. We generally meet on the fourth Thursday of each month from 9:30 to 2:30. Clergy and laity are both invited. This month we meet on Thursday, June 23. Our presenter will be the Reverend Philip Hale, St. Paul Lutheran Church, Bancroft, Nebraska. His topic, a close reading of John 6. Is it sacramental and why does it matter?
I'm I'm Todd Wilkin. Welcome back to Issues Etc. Pastor Nathan Dudley is our guest. This is part three of our four-part weekly series with him on Christ in the Old Testament, Christ in the story of Moses, just barely in there, and many have noted. It's another one of those obvious connections. And many have noted the connection between Herod seeking to kill the infant Jesus and Pharaoh seeking unwittingly to cut off that same line and seeking to kill the infants of the Israelites. Talk about that connection, Pastor Dudley.
Yes. Again, you stated it well, and I appreciate the question. I think the thing to see is that Moses, or while Christ is saved, you know, by the angel giving the word, Moses is going to be saved in a very, very baptismal sort of way from the wrath of the Pharaoh, and he's supposed to be killed. His mother is keeping him hidden, and she decides finally to build a little boat, a little basket. But the interesting thing there is it's the same word in Hebrew as the ark. And we talked about how last time about how the ark is a picture of the body of Christ in which the believers are saved through baptism. And it's what makes this so sweet. She places now the basket, this Christ figure, with her baby in it, like Noah in the ark, into the water, which is death for all the little boys of Israel. And so now he's protected now by this Christ figure, the basket. And instead of dying by the water, he's saved by this picture of Christ, and then discovered by none other than the daughter of the king of Egypt. The same king that wants to kill little Moses is now, as the princess, adopts Moses into the royal family, having, again, passed through the water and now adopted into he now becomes protected and a member of the royal family, which is just a beautiful picture of our own baptisms, how we are born under the sin of the curse of sin and death. The king, the Lord, rightfully wants to destroy us because we're sinners in his sight, but our parents now bring us to the baptismal font, to the water, which is death, but instead of dying, we die with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, rise with him, just as Moses passed through with the basket, and become adopted into the family of God, no longer under his curse, but now receiving his blessing and his grace. It's so beautiful the way this works out.
He gets this Egyptian name, which means drawn up out of the water.
In Egyptian, his name means boy child. It's the Hebrew that means drawn from the water, but it's a lovely wordplay, probably one that the princess is aware of, because she knows he's a Hebrew child. But she calls him boy child, knowing perhaps that the name means drawn from the water. It's kind of a little pun that shows up in the storyline.
Well,
of course,
not only that, but I mean, the fact that he was slated to die was because he was a boy too.
Yes, I mean it's doubly that way. But this is all of us now. We are all drawn up out of the water and become part of the family now.
So from that point on, there's a period we're told very little bit about that he's raised in Pharaoh's household, as part of Pharaoh's household, and then is exiled. This is all before he is even called by God. What connections are in the next part of Moses' story?
Well, I think there's a couple things. Again, the Lord is kind of like he did with Joseph, you know, in Potiphar's house and then in the prison, where Joseph works for a while, where he's got plenty of stuff. He's a manager over, and then he works for a while as a manager where there isn't so much stuff to prepare him for the 7 years of plenty and leading Egypt through the 7 years of plenty and then the 7 years of famine. Now with Moses, God is preparing him to confront the court by having him raised at court, giving him the best education possible, helping him understand how the Egyptians think and do things. And then he's going to send him out into the wilderness for 40 years to shepherd sheep. That will prepare him for the next 40 years when he's leading God's people through there. So part of this is the Lord preparing Moses to be the special man who's got the background in order to do the job that he's got to do. But what happens is kind of interesting here is Moses goes out the one day, he sees an Israelite being attacked by an Egyptian or being beaten by an Egyptian, and he moves to intervene. He kills the Egyptian. And then the next day, he encounters some Israelites who are fighting and tries to play peacemaker. And they want no part of that. You know, who made you the judge over us? Are you going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian? And he realizes he's in trouble. He's forced to flee then under the curse of death. So in his kind of a clumsy attempt to be a savior and a judge for his people on his own, he fails miserably and then falls under the king's curse, loses all his inheritance and so forth in Egypt. But it's kind of a nice picture of how Christ leaves behind his heavenly glory in order to be a deliverer. He's not going to do it clumsily like Moses did. But he sets aside all of his heavenly glory, identifies with the slaves, and in the process of becoming his deliverer, he too comes under the curse of the king, and the sentence of death is passed to him. So it's kind of another nice connection between Christ and Moses.
Now, when after the 40 years that he is a shepherd, you said just a moment ago, preparing him to lead God's people. First he leads the sheep, then he'll lead God's people. Comes God's call. Tell us about
that. Makes you wonder which of the jobs was easier. I'm sorry, go ahead.
Well, tell us about the call and the account there and what connections to Christ you find.
Yeah, well, when Moses is near Mount Horeb, the desolate mountain, or Mount Sinai, there God calls him in the burning bush. It'll say first the angel of the Lord calls him, and then but the angel of the Lord speaks first person for God. But what attracts Moses' attention is this burning in a thorn bush, specifically. But while the fire is there, the bush is not consumed. And understanding that when I have a visible manifestation of God, the chances are very good, I'm dealing with the second person. And so I have this lovely picture of the thorn bush, which should be instantly snapped up in the flames. It's not. It is not burned. And so we have this lovely picture of God's grace in that while God is a consuming fire, he doesn't burn up the bush. And what we're going to see as we move on into the Exodus and God takes up residence in the tabernacle, he's going to live among his people, the holy God, his glory right there, which should be, you would think, destroying everything that's unholy about him, but he doesn't. He withholds that hand of judgment and operates in grace. And so we have such a lovely picture of that in the burning bush about how God deals with us in mercy.
You say there might also be a picture here of the two natures in Christ, divine and human. How so?
Well, the same kind of idea, if I could, the bush part, may perhaps suggesting this, the physical, the human nature of Christ, and the fire again, the person of God within Christ. The two have come together in a kind of a symbiosis there, and as they do in Christ.
You also note, and this is probably, you know, quite appropriate as we launch into, just a few weeks into the season of Pentecost, that fire reappears again with the word of the Lord, the message of God, at Pentecost. Talk about that.
Yeah, that's so interesting. When the Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples there in Acts chapter 2, and the flame comes down upon each one of their heads, and stands there, and then they begin to speak for God specifically. And so in a sense, each one of them now, indwelt by the Spirit, has become a burning bush. God, his Spirit now dwells directly in them, like it did before in the tabernacle. Now each person becomes a burning bush, speaking forth God's word, in the same sense that Moses was called from the burning bush. It's very nice the way that works together.
Pastor Dudley, we often think about the Old Testament because it comes chronologically, obviously, before the New. That it is all precursor, that it's all foreshadowing, that it can't be that the events of Christ's life could actually shape. We could understand how they shape the future, but shape the past. But it sounds like, in the course of our conversation so far in this series, we need to rethink that notion. That Christ's saving work for us shapes both the future and the past, even the events of the past.
Again, and so they must, because this kind of goes back to our first discussion, how God is continuing to shape his creation through his word, which is Christ. And so I expect to see Christ in these people and events because he is there, shaping these events and so forth and these people through his word. But I could take it a step farther now and talk about how Christ is doing the same thing in the church today. When the church or individuals in the church act in mercy, act in forgiveness, act in love, we are seeing Christ in them. The same guy who's operated throughout human history, shaping his people by his word and being visible in the things they do and say.
Pastor Nathan Dudley is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Clarinda, Iowa. Next time we'll be talking about the rest of Moses' story and its connection to Christ. Pastor Dudley, thanks for being our guest.
My pleasure, Todd.
When we come back, we're going to be spending some time with Gottesdienst editor Pastor Bernell Eckert. He has written a fascinating article in Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy, where he lays out a simple proposal. There is bad theology that always finds itself expressed in bad worship. Is there a connection between contemporary worship and so-called decision theology? We'll entertain that question after this. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Redeemer Lutheran, Mandeville, Louisiana. Our Savior Lutheran, Whitefish Bay, Wisconsin. Christ Lutheran, Sioux Falls, South Dakota. Emmanuel Lutheran, Louisville, Nebraska. Grace Lutheran, Warminster, Pennsylvania. Trinity Lutheran, Valonia, Indiana. Emmanuel Lutheran, Pensacola, Florida, St. Athanasius Lutheran, Vienna, Virginia, and Emmaus Lutheran, St. Louis, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. IssuesETC.org. Click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
All theology is Christology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
You've likely heard of Russell Crowe. This actor recently made news when he wrote a profane rant on his Twitter account about male circumcision. Crowe was furious. Anyone would consider doing such a thing to an infant. In his tweet, he wrote, "Circumcision is barbaric. Who are you to correct nature? Babies are perfect." Well, everyone's entitled to their opinion. But in a following tweet, he took on the abortion issue with an opinion blatantly conflicting with his previous comment. Mr. Crowe said, "Abortion should always be a woman's choice." What happened to babies being perfect? And why is it barbaric to circumcise babies, but okay to brutally pull them apart in the womb? Hollywood people need to understand the reality of abortion and get their priorities straight.
For more information, visit our website at lifeissues.org. And stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.